Well, we look for stories to make sense out of reality, and we tell ourselves stories to make sense out of reality. I have two daughters, Caroline, who is 5, and Margaret, who is 2. Like most children, they love to have stories read to them. And increasingly, they like it when I make up stories for them. Sometimes when I'm putting them to bed at night, they'll say, "Daddy, will you make up a story for us?" I'll say, "Well, yeah, I can read you a story." No, don't read it. "Will you make up a story? We want to hear you make up a story for us." This is usually at the end of a long day on campus. My mind is starting to shut down. And so I'll just look around the room. I'll pick an object, a toy, a stuffed animal, and I will create an entire story around this one toy. I'll create an entire false reality that includes castles, talking rabbits, talking squirrels, whatever I can come up with in that moment. I'll create a story in order to make sense out of that one object for my children. If you have kids, I'm sure you've done something similar. But every time, my kids love it. They love it because it feeds something intuitively inside of them to have something explained to them in the context of a larger story, of a larger narrative. It's not just a stuffed animal. It's a stuffed animal with a homeland, with family, with friends, with interests. It's a stuffed animal that is embedded in a story. It's not just kids that look to stories to make sense out of reality. But we do this too, don't we? Why do you think Netflix is so popular? Currently, this is unbelievable, there are 57 million people that subscribe to Netflix. 57 million. Netflix recently released a study on binge watching, which I'm sure nobody here binge watches Netflix. But this is what this study says. It says 61% of subscribers binge watch on Netflix. That means if my math is right, about 35 million people are binge watchers on Netflix. And they defined binge watching as watching 2 or 3 episodes or more at one time. Which, I mean, come on, 2 to 3 episodes, that's not even close to binge watching. But in this study, the reason why they said this was the case is fascinating. Listen to what Netflix, as a company, said. They said, in a highly fragmented, 140-character, 24/7 world, viewers are seeking out longer-form, complex storytelling. We are binge-watching Netflix because we are desperate for a story that will make sense out of reality for us. In our passage, the scribes, the chief priests, the Sadducees were all telling themselves a story about who Jesus was and what he came to do to try to make sense out of what was going on. And for all different reasons, they felt threatened by Jesus. Jesus was someone they had to deal with because he threatened their current beliefs and their current power. So they had to tell themselves a false story about what he was all about so that he could fit into this box that they had for him. And as we consider the questions they ask of Jesus and the false stories they'd been telling themselves, it would be good for you and I to consider, what false stories do we tell ourselves about Jesus? In what ways have we so qualified his teaching, put a caveat on it, so that we can continue to live our lives the way we want to live them, the way we think they should be lived? What is revealed when these religious leaders question Jesus? As we take up this passage, we'll look at it in 3 headings: the questions, the answers, and the responses. First thought, let's look at the questions. Let's look at both of these questions together. Keep your Bible open because we're going to jump back and forth between these two accounts. So the first question has to do with taxes. The scribes and the chief priests and the spies that they sent to trap Jesus asked him this question. Look at verse 21. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Let's look at the motive and the meaning of this question. Why were they asking this? What was their motive? Well, if you go back up one verse, verse 20 tells us, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." So the text itself tells us that this was not an honest question. They were hoping to use this question to trap Jesus so they could turn him over to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Why? Why would they want to do this? They wanted to do this so they wouldn't have to deal with the reality of who Jesus was and the message he came to proclaim. Because they were trying desperately to perpetuate the false story they had been telling themselves. But in this text, without the author expressly stating their motive, it would seem like an honest question, right? Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. Daryl Bach, the commentator that I used to walk through this text, points out that oftentimes flattery was used to try and trap Jesus. We do this too, right? You butter people up to get them to say what you want them to say. So it's clear that they had totally deceptive motives. But then we have to ask the question, how could they have trapped Jesus with this question? What were they trying to get him to say? What was the meaning of the question? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? This tribute they're talking about is a Roman poll tax. This was a very unpopular tax. It was paid directly to Caesar, who in this case was Tiberius. The purpose of this tax was, listen to this, to acknowledge and honor him as emperor. No one really likes taxes, but how about that for a tax? To acknowledge and honor him as emperor. So they're asking, is it lawful for us to honor Caesar with this poll tax? So here's what was at stake for how Jesus answered. And this is important. If he affirms the tax, the nationalist Jews would be upset. Because the Jews who were nationalists wanted Jesus to be a political Messiah who would bring political power and independence for the nation of Israel. So if Jesus affirmed this tax, he would alienate the nationalist Jews who wanted political freedom from Rome. On the other hand, if he rejects the tax, he'll be charged with revolting against Rome. So what they were hoping to do with this question was to get Jesus to choose ultimately between Israel and Rome and to offend and alienate the other group, which would ultimately lead to his demise, they thought. So this is the first question. It's about taxes. We've seen its motive and meaning. We're going to get to the answers in a minute. But skip down. Let's look at the second question that was asked of Jesus. The second question has to do with the resurrection and marriage. The Sadducees came to Jesus to ask him something. Who were the Sadducees? They were a group of priestly lay people. They were aristocratic. They were rationalistic. They were interested in maintaining the status quo of their time. And when it came to their beliefs, as the text tells us, they denied the resurrection. They denied that was a thing that would happen. They denied that it was possible. The Sadducees also only affirmed the Torah in the Old Testament canon. That's the first five books of the Bible. They said that that was the Holy Scriptures and nothing else, which is important as we see how Jesus answers them. And so this question of the resurrection and marriage, this was an internal Jewish dispute at the time, and they bring that to Jesus to try and trap him. Look at their question they ask him in verses 28 through 33. They ask him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." So essentially what they're doing is they've used this marriage scenario with these Old Testament principles of marrying your brother's wife if your brother passes away in order to try to trap him on his teaching on the resurrection to confirm their false story that they've been telling themselves. What was the motive for them asking this question? It was simply that they wanted to hear Jesus stumble over his own words and show his inconsistencies on the truth of the resurrection. Because they were trying to perpetuate the story that they had told themselves that this resurrection was not possible and would not happen. Because if Jesus really was going to rise from the grave, and if all humanity would be resurrected in bodily form and be judged before the throne of God, then this had huge implications for them. This had huge implications for their teaching, for their belief, for the power that they held. And this question has huge implications for you and I as well. The central question on the validity of Christianity and even the validity of the scriptures is on whether or not Jesus really rose from the grave. It all comes back to the resurrection. And one outworking of this is that if Jesus rose from the grave, the scriptures say that you and I will be resurrected in our bodies and will stand before the judgment of the Lord. This is a huge question to be wrestled with, and the Sadducees' motive was to trap Jesus and to prove that this resurrection wasn't going to happen so that they would prove themselves to be right. What was the meaning of this question? In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. The Sadducees were trying to get Jesus to explain this scenario. Okay, so if this resurrection he's speaking of is really going to happen, all right, then go ahead and account for this messy situation where one woman was legitimately married to seven different men. How's that for resurrection life? That sounds messy. That sounds like a lot of drama. Here's what the story they were telling themselves was wrong. They were assuming that resurrection life is just like this life. That surely as we're married here, we'll have the same sort of relationships there. This is what resurrection life will be like. Just a continuation of this, if this could even happen. Because surely they thought Jesus doesn't have enough power to totally change reality and usher in this new resurrection life. They were questioning Jesus' power to create a new reality. Because in the story they told themselves, Jesus just wasn't that powerful. These are the questions asked by the religious leaders of Jesus, and they revealed the false stories they were telling themselves. I'm sure many of you became enthralled with the Serial podcast these last few months. The Serial podcast was one reporter's journey in researching a criminal case from the late 1990s. The case was closed, but the facts of this particular case made many question whether the person convicted was really guilty or not. I won't give away any details or any conclusions from the podcast. But it is fascinating when you listen to this because they play a lot of audio of different investigators and lawyers questioning the defendant. And you can hear that when they question him, behind their questions is an agenda they're trying to prove. And it goes both ways in the case, whether they thought he was guilty or innocent. But they ask specific questions in specific ways to try and trap the defendant. We do this too, don't we? Parents, this is how we question our kids. We're asking questions knowing what we want to get them to say, right? We have an agenda with our questions. Well, this is precisely what these religious leaders are doing to Jesus. They are working desperately to make Jesus something other than what he has shown himself to be. And we see it in the questions they ask him and how they're trying to trap him. So what does Jesus do? How does he answer? Let's look at the answers. First, back to the question about the taxes. Jesus responds in verses 23 through 25. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What was Jesus saying? He asked them for a coin, and a typical inscription on such a coin would have said, "Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, son of divine Augustus," along with the image of Caesar. And he says to them very simply, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now remember how they were trying to trap him here. They thought they had brilliantly found a way to get him to choose between Israel and Rome and alienate the other group and get himself shunned and locked up. But Jesus dodges their trap by essentially saying, yeah, pay the tax and honor God. What's he doing here? He's, on the one hand, he's acknowledging that there's legitimate civic debt that needs to be paid. Hey, as a citizen of Rome, it's the law. You just have to pay this tax. Just pay the tax. But he answers them in a both and sort of way. Because he also affirms that we have a duty, first and foremost, to honor God. Here's what Jesus' response about the tax says about the kingdom of God. Bach summarizes it this way. Jesus' work for God does not challenge, but rather transcends Rome. Jesus' kingdom was so much greater than Rome. It didn't merely challenge Rome. It transcended Rome. It was on a completely different level. This is not what the religious leaders were hoping to hear. They told themselves a story that Jesus' kingdom was a political kingdom. And they didn't want to lose their power. They wanted more power. But Jesus shows them that his kingdom is so different and so much bigger and so much greater than they had thought. What about you and I? In what ways have you tried to limit the power of Jesus and how you approach him and how you think about him? In what issues in your life right now are you functioning as though Jesus is limited in what he's able to do? A good indicator of this might be in how much you find yourself acting in fear compared to how much you find yourself acting in faith. There's a big difference between fear and faith. Because if Jesus is not that powerful, if his kingdom is smaller than what he says it is, then we'll be controlled by fear, because we'll constantly be asking, can he really help me? Will he really be there for me? But on the other hand, if Jesus' power is as great as he says it is, if it does in fact transcend all the world's political powers and authorities, then we need not act in fear. But we can boldly live and act in faith. How have you limited the power of Jesus in your view of him? Let's turn to the second question about the resurrection and marriage. Jesus responds in verses 34 through 38. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." What was Jesus saying? In his response to the Sadducees, Jesus cites Exodus 3:6, which was read earlier, where God is speaking to Moses, and God says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." With this answer, the Sadducees' ears would have perked up. Ah, he's quoting the Torah. We revere the Torah. We believe the Torah to be true. Where is he going with this? What Jesus is doing is grounding the truth and the reality of the resurrection to come in God's covenant promise to his people. Bach summarizes it this way. He says, if God is the God of Abraham and the patriarchs, then there must be a resurrection in order for them to experience the promise. If there is no resurrection, then they are history. And with this, the Sadducees are flattened. Jesus just appealed to the patriarchs and the Torah, the two things the Sadducees revered most. But the Sadducees are trying to push Jesus and say, "Jesus, you're wrong about the resurrection." But Jesus, in his answer, pushes right back and says, "No, you're wrong to underestimate my power. My power is so much greater than you realize." And Jesus was telling them, "You better believe the resurrection is going to happen." And by the way, if you notice how he responds here, this resurrection life is for those who are considered worthy. What does it mean to be found worthy of the resurrection life? Well, it means first and foremost to believe in the resurrection of Jesus himself and to be hidden in his life, death, and resurrection. Only then will we be found worthy to have this resurrection life with him. So Jesus does it again. He cuts right through the trap. He knocks them back on their heels. He totally deconstructs the false story they were telling themselves. And this is fascinating. Bach points this out in his commentary. With the Sadducees' failure, all major Jewish groups have failed to ensnare Jesus. The nationalists, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were all telling themselves an alternative story about who Jesus was and what he came to do in hopes that he wouldn't threaten their beliefs or their power. So how do the religious leaders respond to Jesus' answers? Let's look at their responses. He had answered them. What were they left pondering? Well, regarding the tax, look at verse 26. "And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent." They deceptively tried to question Jesus, to try to catch him in the act, to try and lessen the threat of Jesus' power. And yet all they can do is marvel and be silent. They are left in awe. They are left speechless. Those who always had words, those who always had an answer for everything, are left speechless. Regarding the resurrection and marriage, look at verses 39 and 40. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Those who prided themselves on asking questions had no more questions. It's as though at the response of Jesus, the scribes, that they're stunned. And they say, "Wow, that's a good point. Hadn't thought of it that way." They're totally put in their place. They're totally pushed back on their heels. And they no longer dare to ask them another question. Maybe the story they'd been telling themselves about Jesus was wrong. Maybe these religious leaders were finally facing the fact that Jesus was not who they had hoped for, nor was he who they wanted him to be. But he was, in fact, so much more. He was so much more that maybe, just maybe, they got a taste of who he really was. And maybe this would be a game changer for them. Would they fall down before Jesus in faith after being confronted like this? Would this be the game changer that convinced them that their stories were wrong and his story was true? We don't really know. It's left unsaid in this passage whether there was any real change of heart in these religious leaders' lives. After you read the rest of the Gospels, you wouldn't think it to be so. But then the question turns to you and I. What false stories have you been telling yourself to lessen the shocking, challenging, life-altering teaching of Jesus? Where in your life are you pushing back against the ways in which Jesus is pressing in on you? Where are you refusing to repent right now? This text reveals a power struggle. Two forces fighting for power, and when we refuse to repent, we are in a power struggle with Jesus, insisting on our ways, insisting that we've got under control, insisting that what we're doing is okay, insisting that we're right. What sin are you cherishing? What broken relationship are you leaving unmended for the sake of power? Where are you insisting on maintaining control? Where are you refusing to repent right now in order to keep your life the way you want it? When we do this, we fight against not only Jesus' power, but against his goodness and his good plans for our lives, and actually the path to flourishing in our lives. Love the quote from C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, really popular quote, where Mr. Beaver is talking about Aslan. He says, "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Friends, King Jesus is not safe. His life changes and challenges everything. His teaching changes and challenges everything for us. His death and resurrection changes and challenges everything for us. King Jesus is not safe, but he is good. King Jesus is good. And when you're confronted with his power, are you left speechless? Well, what is the next step? Will you fall down before him in faith, trusting in his goodness? Will you let him flatten you? Will you let him tear you down only to build you up in a way that is more glorious than we could imagine? As perplexing and challenging as this teaching may be, we know one thing for sure, that King Jesus really is good. How do we know this? Because his life and his teaching wasn't about condemning us and our false stories that we try and convince ourselves are true. He confronted these things head on, for sure. But ultimately, his life and ministry led him to the cross, where he took these things upon himself to pay for the condemnation that you and I deserved. King Jesus is not safe, but he is good. And in no place do we see his goodness displayed more than when he's hanging on the cross on our behalf. Friends, the cross is the reason why we can confidently let Jesus rewrite our false stories with his one true story. Let me pray for us. O King Jesus, we do fall down before you, confessing that we are desperate as we try to make sense out of ourselves, the world around us, out of the implications of your life and your teaching on our lives. That in the midst of that, we create false realities. We create false stories to try to maintain power, to keep things the way we want them. But Lord, your one true story, the story that led you to the cross to call a people home to yourself, is infinitely greater, is infinitely more beautiful, is infinitely better than anything we could construct in our feeble minds. Oh Lord, help us to see that this morning. Meet us where we are. Reshape our stories with your true story. We pray this in the powerful name of our King Jesus. Amen.